Let me just give this little one word of preface. The first couple of verses, Mark is speaking about something that his Gentile readers may not understand. And so in the English Standard Version, I would guess in most versions, verses 3 and 4 are in parentheses. It's an aside where, for a moment, Mark just steps aside and explains kind of the story that's behind the story here so that the Gentile readers will understand what's going on. And then he picks it up again in verse 5. And it's just helpful to know that as we read it. Beginning with verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, that is to Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you're no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Bow with me in prayer. Father, in these moments, as we look at your word, we need you, your Holy Spirit, to come and illuminate the word of God and apply it to our hearts that we might see, hear, receive, obey. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to think our way through this passage of Scripture, let me organize it into these three categories. There is a rebuke, a promise, and a warning. There's a stern rebuke, a surprising promise, and a sobering warning. It's the first 13 verses where we find the stern rebuke. There's a committee of investigation that has arrived. They've come all the way from Jerusalem. They're building a case against Jesus. They're looking for evidence that will create an airtight case so that when they have opportunity, they will be able to condemn him. He's already have some things on file against him back in chapter 2. They noticed that he didn't fast. The disciples of John fasted, the disciples of the Pharisees fasted according to the law, but Jesus' disciples didn't fast. Later in that chapter, they observe that his disciples don't observe Sabbath. They notice that he and his disciples are walking through a grain field on a Sabbath day, and the disciples are picking some of the heads of grain and they're eating it as they walk along. Thus, they are working and defiling the Sabbath day. Chapter 3 begins with Jesus in a synagogue, and there's a man there with a withered hand, and the Pharisees are watching him closely in order to see if he will heal the man on the Sabbath, which he does. And so after observing that, in Mark 3, 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, they've already made up their mind. So what they're looking for now is evidence. Of course, they have the problem of explaining the miraculous things he does. And so in chapter 3, verse 23, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. In other words, they are attributing the miraculous things that Jesus is able to do to demonic spirits. So at the beginning of chapter 7, as we read, now the Pharisees are gathered with some of the scribes, and they've come from Jerusalem. And they've noticed something. Jesus' disciples eating with hands that are defiled. That's an important word for them. Defiled, unclean. Jesus' disciples are not observing the law which commands that they are to wash their hands before they eat. Now, this has nothing to do with good manners. You know, your mother taught you that before you sit down, before you come to the table, go wash your hands. Nor does it have anything to do with hygiene. You know, we're very conscious right now of all washing our hands well to keep from spreading any viruses. No, this had to do with a ceremonial law. In fact, this law, as you find it in the Old Testament, never did apply to all the Jews. It was specifically a regulation regarding the priests as they came into the temple. Before they would worship and before they would offer sacrifices, they stopped at a bowl called the laver, and they would ceremonially rinse their hands as a sign of their own longing for purity before God. And so the question that is asked is, why are your disciples neglecting this law and eating with defiled hands? And then as Mark has that aside in verse 3, he says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. Look down in verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? What is this tradition of the elders? It is an oral law. It's not a written law at this point. It's already been around for hundreds of years, but it's not yet written down. It will be written down about 200 years after the time of Christ, and it will be called the Mishnah. It is, in fact, oral law transported through some of the great respected rabbis, and it is a commentary that tells the Jewish people how they are in practical daily ways to fulfill the commandments of the law, the Torah. So there's the written law that Moses brings down from the mountain that really is the Ten Commandments, the law that calls on us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, and also to love our neighbor as ourself, and describes that in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that are given. But there's also the ceremonial law, which God gives, that describes how the temple is to be constructed, how the priesthood is to function, how the sacrificial system works, special holy days that are to be observed. Here's how my people are to come before me in worship, and that's all the ceremonial law of God. But what the tradition of the elders is an oral law, which is a commentary describing the ways in which we are supposed to keep the law of God. For example, God's law says we're to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. In the tradition of the elders, there are dozens of laws that tell the Jewish people how to do that. Here's what it means to keep Sabbath. You're only allowed to walk this far on the Sabbath day. And on goes the list of rules. All kinds of laws, hundreds of laws. And one of those laws was that before you're to eat, you're to do this ceremonial cleansing. And it was actually prescribed how this was supposed to work, how you put the water on your hands, how you're held up and the waters drip down to your wrists, then you rubbed each palm and each hand, and then you did the opposite, you held your hands down. It was just this detailed account of how to fulfill the law of God. Even though that law was never intended for all the Jewish people, it was intended originally for the priests. But this law had become this vast, cumbersome, weighty, burdensome regulation that every Jew was expected to live by. Nobody could do it. The Pharisees made a full-time job out of it, and even they weren't able to keep it in all of its aspects. It's no wonder that when Jesus came, he would say to the people, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You are staggering around under the weight of this unwieldy law that you're unable to fulfill. You're chafing under the weight of this yoke. Take my yoke. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. You'll find rest for your souls. Now, all of this, I know, can seem very petty and irrelevant to us. These regulations and rules, what do they have to do with us? We live in the 21st century. We're, 2,000 years removed and half a world away from all of that. We live in a different culture. None of that applies to us. Why do we even bother to talk about it? We need to remember that the reason these Pharisees are doing that is, in some sense, a good reason. They're worried. They're worried because for hundreds of years now, they have been under the dominion of foreign governments and foreign cultures. And they are determined to somehow protect their Jewish national identity and their Jewish culture in the face of Roman and Greek pagan culture and Roman and Greek ethics that are encroaching on the Jewish people. And they're determined that we need to get back to being the people that we once were. In fact, they're looking even beyond that, longing for a day when they will finally be able to cast off the yoke of the Roman imperial government that they resent so heavily, and once again see the Davidic kingdom established, and Israel once again under the reign of their own king, of the line of David. And that's their ultimate goal. And all of this law-keeping is because that's what they're aiming for. That's what they're going for. It is both a religious/political agenda that they have. And that's why they're so intent. And that's why they're so disturbed with Jesus and his talk about a different kind of a kingdom. They view that as a threat to their most closely held convictions and beliefs about who they are and what they believe they ought to be the ultimate outcome, and to once again become the people of God under the king that would reign over them, a Jewish king. And Jesus responds, "This people," by quoting Isaiah, "this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." God never put this burden on you. This is not something that God told you to do. These are the commandments of men. And Jesus gives an example, and again, this is hard for us to understand given our cultural distance from this. But in verses 9 through 13, he gives us an example, a thing called Corban. And the way this would work was if you declared, say you declared some of your possessions, or maybe you declared the money that you had as Corban, which meant you were dedicating it to God. It was a gift to God. This was kind of like a tax loophole. And what it meant was, as your parents grew old and you were, by the Lord had said, you're to honor your mother and father. This is right. This is your responsibility. But you were able, by dedicating your money to God, even though you didn't have to actually give it, you could still hang on to it. It was still yours. But you declared it dedicated to God. It meant that the resources that you had were no longer available to be used to care for the needs of your parents. And Jesus uses that as an example of how wrong this is. How that the commandments of God are actually keeping you, or excuse me, the commandments of man are actually keeping you from fulfilling the commandments of God. Now, this problem has not gone away with the new covenant, in the church. By the Middle Ages, the church had become encumbered with all kinds of man-made doctrines and laws. Doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, the doctrine of the treasury of merit in the saints, the doctrine of purgatory, the celibacy of the clergy, all kinds of things had been grown up that were not in the scripture. And Martin Luther comes along and says, scripture alone, sola scriptura, and is willing to risk his life and say, no, it's not enough. It doesn't matter if the Pope says it or the church council said it or the church father said it. Show it to me in the Bible. Show it to me in the scripture. And we're still not immune from that. There are traditions that grow up that we love and we begin to treat them as if they're scripture, and they're not. And some of us grew up with kind of some rules and regulations that probably made sense at some time in the past, but they had somehow become part of the expected lifestyle of a believer, even though they weren't in the Word of God. And Jesus gives this rebuke. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. We just need to give that some thought. Say, Lord, are there times when I have done that? It doesn't mean we love tradition. We love the traditions that are part of our Christmas celebration. We grew up in certain settings, and so we all have music that we tend to love. That's because it's part of our tradition. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as we understand that's not scripture, let's not get confused about those things. I need to move on quickly. There's not only a stern rebuke, but there is a surprising promise. If you look in verse 14, after this conversation with the Pharisees, Jesus calls the people to him again and says, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about that. And he said to them, well, so you also don't understand. Don't you see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Now, we read that, say, well, that's obvious. But to them, this is shocking. Because all their lives, they have been taught that if I eat the stuff that I'm not supposed to eat, it will defile me. I will be unclean. I mean, it's in the law. It's part of the ceremonial law of God. So how can this possibly be true, that Jesus is simply announcing that that no longer applies? In fact, Mark says in another parenthesis at the end of verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. That means that they can go home and have a ham sandwich. You know? It's a shocking thing for Jesus to say. Now remember, Mark is writing down the things that he's heard from Peter. And in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, Peter's waiting for, it's almost mealtime. He's up on the roof. He's getting drowsy. And he falls into what is a trance or a vision or a dream of some kind. But in this dream, it's as if a big sheet is being lowered by the four corners down. And the sheet is filled with unclean animals, reptiles and birds and things that are forbidden. And the instruction he hears is, rise up, kill and eat. And he says, never. I've never defiled myself with those. I never will. And then he hears this word, do not call unclean what I've called clean. And that vision repeats itself three times. When it's over, there's a knock at the door downstairs, and he goes down to discover that there's a delegation of Gentiles who are there, unclean Gentiles. They've come from Cornelius, an Italian military official, who is a man seeking after God, and the Lord has directed him to send his servants to this particular house and ask for Peter to come. And Peter goes to this Gentile home, tells them about the Lord, they're saved, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and Peter gets it. I have been calling unclean what God says is clean. So when that word begins to circulate around the church, that there are now Gentiles who are becoming followers of Jesus, it causes alarm in some quarters. So by the time you get to Acts chapter 15, there's a great council held in Jerusalem of the early church and the apostles, and they get together to discuss this. And it says there in Acts 15, some of the believers are people who've come to faith in Christ out of Phariseeism. They've been Pharisees, and they are insisting, no, you can't follow Jesus, you cannot follow Rabbi Jesus, Messiah Jesus, unless you're willing to be circumcised. You have to obey the law. And that becomes a matter of debate, and the church finally decides, as they hear the evidence of what God has been doing among the Gentiles, we cannot deny that this is what that God has saved them just as he saved us. He's poured out his Holy Spirit on them just as he's poured out his Holy Spirit on us. This is the work of God. And suddenly they realize that this work of God is going in a direction that nobody had foreseen. And that is being anticipated here by what Jesus is saying in Mark 7. What you eat can't defile you. You just eat it, it passes through your digestive system and is eliminated. It doesn't reach your heart. What defiles you comes from a different source. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, Paul, the Pharisee who is now a follower of Jesus, and ironically is called of God to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And in Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about this great mystery, something that nobody ever saw coming. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And they finally understood what the angels were saying on Christmas night when they announced there's good news for all people. Unto you is born a Savior. This is good news for all people. And little could they imagine that we here today, Gentiles, people from every tribe and nation all around the world today, are worshiping Jesus. It's a surprising promise that is at least hinted at there in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus makes this really shocking statement. And Mark says, thus declares all foods to be clean. And then finally, this sobering warning, verse 20 of Mark 7, Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, murder, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. What defiles a person is not what goes into our mouth and we eat. What defiles a person is what comes up out of the human heart that is so sinful. Now, Jesus, in this case, identifies the problem, but he doesn't go on to tell us about the solution yet. He simply says, here's the source of the problem, fallen human hearts. You got to keep reading the book to get to the part where you discover that he himself is the solution as he hangs on the cross bearing our sin, the sin of the world. But he is reminding us here of something. It is a sober warning that human beings have a heart that is in rebellion against God. And the things that come out of those hearts are the things that defile us. That's what makes us unworthy before God. Not the things that we eat, but the things that come out of a fallen heart. Now, the glorious truth that we read as we just read through the Bible is this, that when we become a child of God, God gives us a new heart. He doesn't just clean us up, kind of dust us off, put us back on our feet. In Christ, we become a new creation. We have a new heart. But that does not mean that we then become incapable of sinning. Certainly, we all know that. Many of you have been aware over these last few weeks of the really heart-wrenching news that Ravi Zacharias, who we all have looked up to and who has had such a powerful ministry with Christian apologetics, not only in the United States, but around the world. He passed away not too long ago, but it is now become undeniably true that he, in fact, while presenting this very public life of ministry, also had a secret life of sin and lust and abusing women. And our hearts sink and we think, here we go again. But we have to acknowledge that it's not just those very public failures, but we struggle with our own heart. We struggle to be faithful to the call of God. The call of God is to be holy because he is holy. It's not just to try our best, but it's the standard is the holiness of God. How is that ever possible? How could any of us attain to that? And the answer is that he puts his Holy Spirit within us because there is no holiness apart from the presence of a holy God. We need the Holy One within us, and that's exactly what God does. And so the Scripture, the New Testament, is filled with that call to holiness, to be sanctified. Walk in the light, 1 John 1:7. Don't let there be any secret, hidden, dark corners anywhere. Psalm 139, the psalmist cries out, search me, O God, know my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, I want to walk in the light. Don't let me fall back into those dark corners somewhere that no one else may know about, but you know about. Abide in the vine. Or that is, the branch needs to abide in the vine from John 15. So that the life that is within us is not our own life at all, but it's the life that we draw up out of the vine. It's the life of the vine now flowing into the branch. We are to abide in him. He is to abide in us in order that we bear much fruit. Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Don't give in to those lusts of the flesh. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart. Ephesians 6:13, put on the armor of God. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit so that you'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And throughout the New Testament scripture, we hear this call over and over again to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Now, that can end up sounding like just more rules. Like we've traded in the rules of the old covenant for the rules of the new covenant. Let me tell you, it's not that. Rather, it is an invitation to live our lives not only for Christ, but by the power of Christ working within us. So it's Christ in us. Paul talks about that over and over. He uses the term to be in Christ. In the Christian and Missionary Alliance of which we are part, since our founding, our founder, Dr. A.B. Simpson, spoke of the fourfold gospel, Christ our Savior, Christ our Sanctifier, Christ our Healer, and Christ our Coming King. Let's not mistakenly think, well, that means that we hold to four doctrines, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of healing, the doctrine of the return of Christ. No, that's not what Simpson was saying. He was saying it's Christ our salvation, Christ our sanctification, Christ our healer, Christ our coming King. It was the one person of Christ that was being exalted and lifted up. And we can imagine that salvation is what Christ does, and then sanctification is what we do. No, it's Christ who is our sanctifier. He's our life. Paul says, in Christ we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, as we are in Christ. We need to hear that word of warning. We need to be reminded again. Go back and read Romans 6, 7, and 8. Romans 6 begins by Paul talking about our baptism and what that reminds us of, what that pictures, how we go down into the waters of baptism. We're being buried with Christ, our old nature. There's a funeral being held for the old man. And then we come up out of those waters of baptism, united with Christ in his resurrection. We're united with Christ in his death and his burial. Now we're united with Christ in his resurrection. Because Christ is risen from the dead, the scripture says, we too may walk in newness of life. And you come down to Romans 6:11, where Paul is saying, so therefore, because this is true, this is how God sees you, now therefore reckon yourselves or consider yourselves or count yourselves as those who are dead indeed unto Christ, with Christ, and raised up to new life in him. It's Jesus. It's not what we do. It's his life in us. And that's why Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, just as I was in Adam. So I was now in Christ. I was there. I was crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live. It's not me trying harder. It's not me working at it with new effort. It's rather Christ living in me. The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so it's not a new list of rules that we're given, but it's an invitation to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in which he now lives within us. And it happens by faith. The life which I now live in the flesh, Paul says, Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so he says, I want to know Christ. For me to live is Christ. Is Christ in me the hope of glory? It's not that I've been saved by Christ and now I have to deal with my own stuff, my own issues, and somehow sort that out on my own. No, no, it's all Christ. And so here is this stern rebuke. Don't lay these man-made rules and regulations on people. Obey the word of God. Listen to what God says. There is this surprising promise, the anticipating what is to come. that Christ has come to fulfill the law. He's not come to do away with it, but he fulfills it. He completes it. And now that it's complete, the ceremonial law is no longer binding on us, because all that it looks forward to in Christ has now been accomplished, has now been fulfilled. What a surprising promise there is in that simple statement about the things that enter into your body, you can't defile you. And then this sobering warning about what comes out of our human hearts. And again, anticipating the unfolding story of redemption that invites us into a relationship with Christ in which he will make us new creations, new creatures in Christ for his glory. Would you stand with me, and we're going to be dismissed in prayer. As we bow in prayer this morning, before all the COVID stuff happened, one of the things that seemed to happen naturally without any effort or planning on anybody's part is that as our services would come to an end, there would sometimes be people who would come here to the front and want prayer. And some of the elders would gather here and we'd pray for those who maybe some had wanted a physical need they wanted us to pray for or be anointed with oil, and we would do that. Or perhaps the Word of God had been speaking to them, the Spirit of God had been speaking, and so they were asking us to pray with them about some of those, or perhaps something totally unrelated, but they just wanted someone to pray with them. I don't want us to get away from that. As we are able to regather these days, let's go back to that and just say, if there's a need, you come, and we'll be glad to pray for you. Bow with me. Father, thank you for this time together this morning in your word and in worship and in the fellowship of your people. Thank you for those who are joining us online and have also been able to hear what you're saying to them. And so, Father, we want to have ears to hear, but we also want to have hearts to obey. Lord, may Christ be seen in us. May there be nothing hidden in our lives in some dark corner that, were it to become known, would be a reproach to the gospel. But rather, may we walk in the light as you are in the light, and thus have fellowship with one another, and know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Lord, as we leave here this morning, we pray that you will go with us. Your blessing will rest upon your people, and your joy will be our strength. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.